certainly is good to be here. It's been a long time since I've been here. I feel honored. It's a blessing. It's almost like coming home, really, because I remember visiting this church quite a bit when I was younger. And I hope that the things that we say will be beneficial to you. So take out your Bible and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. We learn a lot from history. There's a lot of things we can learn. We can learn how not to repeat the mistakes that others did in the past. And right here in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we see one of the greatest failures of the nation of Israel. It's hard to underestimate the impact that this mistake had on their history through the rest of the entire Old Testament. And as we look, I want to read the story here, and then I want to make some applications. But begin in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Verse 1, it says, "It came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel." If you recall, this is the time in Israel's history that they had not had any kings yet. They had judges. And Samuel and his sons are among the last of the judges. And as you consider this, his sons were not of the same caliber as Samuel. Samuel was a principled man. Samuel actually, if you recall the history, his mother, Hannah, she was barren, and so she wanted to have a child. She wanted to have a male child and lead him to the Lord. And so whenever she had this child, she did just that. She kept her promise, and she took him to the house of the Lord. And then if you recall, the man that was a priest at the time, his name was Eli. But his sons were not principled men like Eli was either. And so now we're coming full circle. It's like history repeats itself. Samuel has been taught to live right. His first vision that he received from God was concerning Eli and his sons, how that Eli did not restrain his sons. And so God was going to bring a punishment. And if you recall now, here is Samuel who is living right, but his sons aren't living right either. Just like Eli's sons. And so now in verse 2, it says the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted judgment. Now Samuel was the type of man that he did what was right because it was the right thing to do, because that's what God required of him. But now his sons weren't like that. They weren't men of integrity. They weren't the type of men who would do what was right regardless of the cost. They were the type of men that if they could get ahead by making a quick buck, well, they would sell out for that. They'd do what was right probably when it was convenient to them. But then whenever they could get ahead, they lost their sense of what is right. Sounds a lot like today's politicians, doesn't it? If you notice also, the people used this as an excuse, though. They were wanting to be like everybody else. And so they used this situation with Samuel and his sons to have what they wanted to have. They didn't stop and ask, is this what God wants us to have? They didn't ask, is this the right thing? What they did was, they said, we want to be like everybody else. And they used this as their excuse. And so it says, in verse 5, and said unto him, behold, thou art old. This is the people talking to Samuel. Thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Do you see the danger in what they were doing? They wanted to fit in. They wanted to be just like everybody else. They wanted to have what they had. And there's a real danger in that. We'll come back to that in a moment. But to continue to get the story before you. This was their excuse. But now, Samuel was bothered by this. Was this what God wanted? And notice what he does. It says in verse 6, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And what should we do when something bothers us? We should go to God about it. We should seek his will, and that's what he does. It says, and Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. So he's saying, no use trying to change them, Samuel. They are bent on having their way. They're going to have their way. Might as well let them have it, but I want you to warn them and protest and let them know this is what's going to happen if this is what you want. It says in verse 9, now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. If you read through the rest of that, Samuel begins to warn them, and he begins to say, if you want a king, this is what's going to happen. He's going to take your sons, and they're not going to mean anything to him. They're going to be pawns in his army. He's going to let them run before him, and he will just let them be for his service. He's going to take your daughters, and all they're going to be is slaves for his bidding. They're going to be his cooks. He ain't going to care about them. He's going to take the best of your land, your animals and your money. He's going to tax you. He's going to become wealthy off of you and corrupt. And then you're going to cry back to me, and I ain't going to listen to you. Because here's your warning. That's what God's telling them. Well, when people are bent on doing things their way, it doesn't matter whether it's right or wrong. They will forsake all principles. They will not listen to any such sound wisdom when they are so bent on having things their way. And that's what they did. They had their way, and they suffered. If you read through the entire rest of the Old Testament, it all revolves because the people left God. Here it is. God is their king. How much better can you have it? But they didn't want God to be their king. They wanted somebody that they could look at, some man to represent this for them. And so after he warns them of this, it says in verse 19, nevertheless the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Boy, isn't that a slap in God's face? I thought God was fighting your battles. God said, when they was crossing the Red Sea, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord will fight for you. God fought for them. They didn't win that battle crossing the Red Sea because they were mighty in their own soldier abilities, because they were great in their military, because of their weapons or their strategies. That's not what caused them to defeat the Egyptians. It was God's miracles and his plagues upon them, showing his favor upon these people. And then them crossing the Red Sea and then drowning the Pharaoh's army. And all of the other battles that they have been having, taking the land. Did the people earn that by their great power whenever they marched around the city of Jericho and took it? No, it wasn't their doing. This was God's doing. And so we need to know that we got to trust in God. The moment we begin trusting in some man and start elevating a man up to a pedestal higher than he needs to be, we've really, really missed the boat. And so Samuel heard all the words, verse 21, of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto their voice, and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go ye every man unto his city. What did you have among the kings? If you read among the kings, all of the northern kings were bad, every one of them. And only a few of the southern kings were good. Most of them were bad. This is what you got because they rejected God. They traded God as a king for some man. Now, Samuel took this personally. And God is basically saying, Samuel, don't take it so personally. They're not really rejecting you or your sons. They're really rejecting me. And you know really what's happened is they're just using it as an excuse. And I think what happens is one lesson we learn He's saying, when people want to do something, any old excuse will do. He sounds good. He sure made a good argument, didn't he? Samuel's sons were worthless. They took bribes. They weren't principled men like Samuel. What kind of men were the kings? So, you know, this is the thing that we learn is that we need to be careful about just looking for some kind of excuse to fit what we want. What we really need to do is we need to seek what God wants regardless. You know, Judas kind of did this, didn't he? You remember how the woman who broke the very expensive ointment, and then she poured it on Jesus' head. And Judas, he kind of had an argument in his mind, was that should have been given to the poor. Boy, doesn't that sound right? Does that sound like he's got an attitude and generosity that he wants to help the poor? Sounded good, didn't it? In theory, but it was there was a deeper problem. Is that really what he wanted? No, he held the bag. He held the treasure. He wanted that money for himself. And so it sounded good before everybody else. So we got to be careful to see through the arguments that some people are making to know whether or not it's a cover-up for their own selfishness. Well, another thing that we need to apply in this is that we need to be careful about who we're using as an excuse for our own rejection of God. Now, let's suppose this. If a preacher is inconsistent in his life, does that give you a right to say, well, so-and-so does it? Does that give you a right to say, well, his family does this and this? Does that excuse your rejection of God on some things that you know is wrong? Maybe in your mind, you know it's not right for me to do what I'm doing, but if some preacher does it, or some teacher does it give you some sense of feeling like, well, I'm kind of okay with this because that's what they're doing? We've got to be careful of that way of thinking. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not advocating hypocrisy. There's no excuse for hypocrisy. A teacher ought to practice what he teaches. A preacher should be an example. Absolutely. But let me say this. If you ever saw an inconsistency in my life, or in my family, or in some other preacher in his family, what should you do about it? Allow that to cause you to do whatever you want to do and disobey God too? No. What you do is love the teacher. Maybe they need help too. They're human too. Maybe they need to be taken aside and an attitude of love and gentleness to show them and help them in that. But let me also say this. If I stand condemned on the judgment day because I have forsaken God in some way, and then on judgment day, you're condemned too. And the Lord says, why were you unfaithful? Will you be able to say, well, Andy was? Will you be able to say, well, somebody in Andy's family was? Will that work? Is that a good excuse? So be very careful about just trying to look at some fault in some teacher or some preacher to excuse your own unfaithfulness. Yes, teachers need to be faithful. But another thing, another application I'd like to make is that don't trade God for the idol of trying to fit in. If there's one lesson that rings loud and clear in this, it's that. They wanted to be like the other nations. But let's wait a minute. Did God want that? Did God want them to be like the other nations? God hated what those nations were doing. He abhorred their practices. He had them drive those people out because of what they did. Do you know what they did? They cut down trees, and they carved it with their own hands, and they prayed to it, and they worshipped it, and passed their children through the fire to it. And then they commit a fornication, homosexuality, and murder. They did every abominable thing imaginable. Did God want them to imitate them? That's the last people on earth that he wanted them to be like. God didn't want them to wear their hair like them. He didn't want them to dress like them. He didn't want them to cut themselves like they did. He didn't want them to eat like they did. He didn't want them to worship like they did. He didn't want them to act like they did at all. So God chose his people to be a special people. Notice what it said in Deuteronomy 14:12, how God called them out to a higher way of living. When God chose his people Israel, he said, and he reminded them, thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself. And this is the next part. Above all the nations that are upon the earth. Did God want them to be like everybody else? Fit in? Blend in? Look like everybody else? He didn't want them to be like them at all. He wanted them to be above them. And even today, God wants us to live a higher way of living. He wants us to live a higher road. You know, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus taught on this principle. If you just love others that love you back, if that's all you do, what do you more than others, is what Jesus said. You're not even the publicans the same. You take the most vile person there is, anybody can love those who love you back. It takes the Son of God, it takes a special person to love those who are unkind to you, though. To treat those who have treated you terribly, to then pray for them and do kindness to them. Now that takes a special kind of person, doesn't it? And that's what God is calling us to be. Special people. To live above the world. We see so many people today trying to be like everybody else. Young people. You know, it ain't just younger people either. It's older people, too. These are adults at the time of the Israelites. Everybody wants to be like everybody else. That's so dangerous. Can you think of anything more dangerous? Trying to fit in? Trying to be like everybody else? You see some young men today wearing these pants down below their waist, showing their underwear. What would possess a young man to do that? Is it because that's the best way to wear your pants? Is it because you can move faster? It's not going to help you move faster, is it? The only reason that would possess anyone to do that is because they want to be like everybody else. Saw somebody else, well, that looked cool on them, so I want to look cool too. That's a danger. Now, young girls have similar temptations. You want to fit in with fashion, see what everybody else is wearing. I got to wear that, got to get this. Got to wear that because so-and-so is wearing it. It's the latest thing. Got to be careful with that mentality. Some of them turn into quite silly things. In John chapter 12, if you recall also, there were some people who would refuse to do the right thing because of the pressure that was put on them, the way everybody else wanted them to fit in to be like them. We've got to be careful with this. We who are adults need to be careful that we're not pressuring us to our opinion, but only that we're encouraging others to live the way God wants us to live. But in John chapter 12, in verse 42, if you recall, there were some who believed in Jesus, but they would not confess him. You know why it says that? Lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Lots of pressure. Unless you live like the rest of those Jews, they put the pressure on them, you're going to be put out of the synagogue. That's more than not being worshiping with the people that you know and you grew up with and that you love and your family. There's also the rights that the Jews had in passing down territory and things like that. That's a lot of pressure. Conform to their way of thinking. If you step out of line, then we won't let you worship among us. That's what they said. Rather than stopping to say, well, is this the truth? In verse 43, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. I got to ask you a question straight to your heart. And only you can answer this. Are you more bent? Is it your desire to get others to like you? Or is it your desire to please the Lord? Which one is it? It's really the heart of the issue. Are you trying to fit in? Are you trying to get the approval of others? Are you not willing to do what you know you need to do because you're afraid of what others will think about you? Or are you more worried about what God will think? That's the question you really got to ask yourself. Do you find yourself getting a little embarrassed with some of the commands that God has given? Do you ever find yourself maybe kind of wanting to apologize for some of the things that God has said? Jesus said, don't be ashamed of my words. The words that we find in this book are precious to us. Well, I'll never be embarrassed of what this says. It is the power of God of salvation, Romans 1:16. It is what will judge us. We better hold on to this and sell all that we have in order to do what this says. It is the pearl of great price. And no, it's not popular if you follow it. And there's going to be a lot of people that don't like you. There's going to be a lot of people, they're going to have animosity towards you. And Jesus said, don't be shocked. If they call you things just like they did him. And in 1 John 3:13, John said, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. Don't be surprised, don't be caught off guard that some people are going to be really bothered that you are living this way and not the way they want you to live. So don't, you really need to get over this idea. Just young people and old people's life. Just get it out of your mind of this worrying about trying to please others so much that you're not worried about pleasing God. God doesn't want us to blend in. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7, it's one of the things that we need to understand that God has called us to. He wants us to be holy because He is holy. The rest of the world isn't holy. And so there is a sense in which we've got to come out and be separate. He says in 1 Peter 2, verse 7. He says, unto you therefore which believe, He is precious, speaking of Jesus. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So there's many people who are offended. They stumble at the word. They find it hard because they've got to give up their own selfish ways. They want to be different. But it says in verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Now, peculiar here does not mean weird. It means a treasure. But still think about that idea of a treasure, God's treasure. That doesn't sound like trying to be like everybody else, even at that, does it? It says that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. Yes, they may think evil of you. They may even do, as he said in another place, that they may even think it strange of you, that you run not with them with the same excessive right. So they tell dirty jokes, and you just simply kindly remove yourself from that conversation. Other people are doing things, and you simply say, no, I'm not going to go to that, because I know there's going to be some drinking there, and I don't want to have a part in that. You're not trying to be upsetting of anything. You're just simply trying to live right. And so you remove yourself from that situation to keep yourself pure. And there's going to be people who are going to hate you for that. There's going to be people who hate you even when you never said a word. But they are offended because of your way of life. We need to expect that to be the case. Application number three is that today people want to be like other churches. They go visit another church or they hear that this other church is doing something, and so what they want to do is they want to have something like all the other churches. And there's a real danger in that. What we've got to do is not use other churches as the standard of imitation. What we've got to do is go use the pattern found in the book.
Amen.
And so today people think they need to have the things that other churches have. Let me mention just a few examples. One is a modern day example is somebody says, well, we need a pastor like all the denominations. Sounds just like we want a king like all the other nations. Want a pastor like all the denominations? Well, the Bible does speak of pastors. What I'm talking about is a one-man chief over a congregation. And an honest seeker must look and say, well, does the Bible show that pattern? Does it show that example? If so, name one passage anywhere in the New Testament where there is a one-man chief over a congregation. Now, it seems like all the churches have one. Seems like most of them do. But where in the Bible? Actually, what we find in the Bible is that the term pastor, the man that does that work, he's also called an elder. He's also called a bishop. He's also called a shepherd or overseer. But notice in Acts 14 and verse 23 how it says this. Acts 14:23. It says, and when they had ordained them elders, plural, in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. You get the impression from this that they ordained one man to be the chief over each church, or that they ordained a multiplicity of men over each church. In Acts 20:17, if you're not fully convinced, notice this. In Acts 20, he called the elders of one church there at Ephesus. Acts 20. Notice if you would. It says in verse 17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. One church, one local group of people, but he called the elders, a plurality of men. And then notice what he said in verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. Notice there's one flock, there's one church that he mentions, one local group of people there. And yet there was a multiple amount of men. There was more than one man there. Titus 1:5, Paul told Titus to ordain elders in every city. In James chapter 5, what does it say to do if you're sick? Call the pastor? Or does he say, call the elders of the church and let them pray over him? And so there's a multiple amount of men. In 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 1, notice it says, the elders which are among you. Among you would be in one location. And he's saying, the elders, the plurality of men that are among you, feed the flock of God which is among you. And then he says, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. One flock, a multiple amount of men. You see the pattern? This is a pattern in the Bible of having more than one elder over one church. But then what people begin to do is they say, well, this other church has one man who is over two churches. Or one man who is over three churches. Or then they end up having a man who's over a lot of churches in that area. That's just a pattern you can't find in the Bible. How can the elders shepherd multiple amounts of flocks? How can they know their members and know their problems and know what they need? How can they tend to another flock in another location? You see, the pattern is that you have multiple amount of men over a single congregation. But I'll tell you, you know how Samuel gave warnings that if they wanted the king at their time, this is what will happen? Well, let me give you some warnings of what will happen if you have a one-man pastor system. He'll do some of these things, maybe all of them. He'll expect you to accept his interpretations of the Bible because he went to seminary, and he's supposed to have a superior amount of knowledge than you, and he'll expect you to trust him instead of studying it for yourself. He'll be lifted above you, and he'll be a man of the cloth while you'll just be this layperson way down here beneath him. He'll make you feel useful, though, by getting you to do his selling. He'll get you to sell all kinds of stuff. He'll even let you call it a ministry. And then he'll go on TV. He'll not proclaim the truth, but he'll sell in order to pad his wallet, in order to give him a big house and give him a big stadium full of people that he can entertain. And that's really what he'll be doing. He'll multiply dollars and have all kinds of things that he can enjoy. And if he can't get that, he'll go find one. He'll get a bigger church. He'll be a hireling instead of a true shepherd that loves the flock, that will give himself to the flock like our real and true shepherd in heaven, Jesus, did. That's the warning. What about another example? Give us a fellowship hall like all the denominations. Some people have that mentality. Well, everybody else has one. Maybe that's what we need to have. They all do it. What's the big deal? Maybe if we could have a fellowship hall, we can have coffee, and we can have cookies, and we can have some food. We can have cappuccino for Christ, and lobster fest, and concerts. And we can have all kinds of people coming in. Maybe we can get them off the streets. Then we can teach them. But let me ask you, is that really the Bible pattern? In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, really when all is said and done about this, this verse just don't go away, does it? 1 Corinthians 11 verse 34, it's hard to skip over this verse and ignore what he's actually saying. 1 Corinthians 11, 34, it says, "And if any man hunger, let him eat at home. That you come not together in a combination, and the rest will I set in order when I come." When we come together as a church, is it to feed our belly or is it to feed our soul? Which is it? And that's really the question. The Bible pattern is we have preaching, we have worship, we take the Lord's Supper on Sunday. We give of our means. We sing. Hear the word presented. Do you know anything more than that? Well, you read us. And so what is the work of the church? Is it that we entice people in with food? He says, if any man hunger, let him eat at home. Now, I know some people will say, yeah, but he's talking about the Lord's Supper there. Okay, yeah, they took the Lord's Supper. They made the Lord's Supper into a common meal. I understand the context. But what was the point? You can do that somewhere else is the point. You can eat at your home. Not when you come together as a church. It's not the purpose of eating and filling your belly. If that's not his point, what was it? So the church has a spiritual purpose. But let me warn you, if that's what you want, and if that's what you are bent on having, this is what will happen. You'll invite them in with food, and another church will have better food. And then you'll lose them. And whatever you convert these people with, that's what they're converted to. And if you don't believe that, take away the food and see what happens. If you hot dog them in, somebody else will hamburger them out. That's what will happen. And I know a lot of people say, well, didn't Jesus feed the multitude? Yes. But if you'll read that in Matthew 15, verse 29 to 39, mark it down and read the context. First off, was this a local congregation, or was it just simply people who had been following Jesus, hearing him teach, and they had been with him for 3 days? This was not an enticement, come to church and we'll feed you a really good meal. No, this was a people who were following him for 3 days, and he had compassion on them because they were hungry. And so he didn't want them to starve, so he fed them. And then later, what did he say? He said, you're just following me for the loaves and the fishes. You're following me for the wrong reason. You seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. So never in any of the New Testament was anybody ever enticed to come to church because of the food. When I go through the first line, that's what I heard. First person I met, I remember they were introducing me to somebody, and they said, "Hey, you ought to go visit this church right here, because, man, their barbecue is great." And that's what he said. Well, what was he going for? What about some other examples? Give us instrumental music like all the denominations. Everybody else has it. What's the harm in that? Well, what's the biblical pattern? I know in the Old Testament they worshiped with instrumental music. But they also had sacrifices. They also had the Levitical priesthood. They also had the tabernacle. They also had all those things. Are you willing to say you're going to do all those other things too? Would you say that we can have animal sacrifices today because they did in the Old Testament? Now listen, when we're reading the Old Testament, just like 1 Samuel 8, like we're doing tonight, we read it for our learning. We learn the examples. We learn the heart of people and their attitude. We learn what we can of not following in the same example of disobedience. But we're not reading it to follow the same exact rules, because we're under a better testament established upon better promises today. And so, and what is the New Testament pattern as far as worship? At least there are 10 times in the New Testament where singing is mentioned. Every time, every one of those cases, what does it say? It says they sing. Or he says to sing. Not once did he ever say to play on an instrument. And if somebody says, well, you're making too big of a deal about that, look at the Bible examples of those who went beyond what they were told to do. Let's just give an example. Noah was told in Genesis 6 to make the ark out of gopher wood. Was he told, thou shalt not make it out of hickory? Thou shalt not make it out of pine? He wasn't told all those things, but did God have to name every type of wood and say, thou shalt not use this? He didn't. When he said, make it out of gopher wood, that meant gopher wood and nothing else. When God says the same today, wouldn't it be the same application? Now, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 14, have you ever noticed this, that in the Old Testament, the priest came from the tribe of Levi? You know why? Because that's what he said. He said that the priest would come after the sons of Aaron in that family. You go back in the Old Testament, that's what you find. Do you ever find any verse in the Old Testament where he says, thou shalt not have a priest from the tribe of Judah? I'm not aware of it. But notice his argument in chapter 7 of Hebrews, verse 14. It says, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. Now listen to his reasoning. It is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. What's his point? His point is, if we're still under the Old Testament, Jesus couldn't be a priest. Why? Because he's of a different tribe. And so his point that he's making is, we've got to be under a new law. The priesthood's been changed. Well, look at his argument, though. Moses spake nothing concerning Judah having the priesthood. He didn't have to say, thou shalt not have a priest from the tribe of Reuben, thou shalt not have a priest from the tribe of Simeon, thou shalt not have a priest from, and the name all alone, did he? He simply said, the priest had come from Levi. That settled it. When God says, sing today, that ought to settle that matter. But let me tell you what will happen. You, if you're bent on having instrumental music like all the denominations, you have people who are entertained. You have people who are having this emotional thing about making our ears tickled and we feel good, but not a one of it will glorify God. Because it's not what God said. Contemporary worship. You want to continue contemporary worship like all denominations, fun services, the caterers, the young people? We want to welcome anybody to come and worship God, but we want you to be welcome to worship the way God said. We don't want to water down preaching. We don't want to preach an incomplete gospel for fear that we might offend you. What we'd rather do is preach the whole gospel so that you can know the whole truth and then follow it. not just certain parts of it that nobody can disagree with, so that we can have a larger crowd. I want the whole truth. Even the parts that some people don't like. Every bit of it is God-breathed, and every bit of it is what we need. And so ultimately, as we close, to follow the crowd is to reject God, plain and simple. To reject God's word is to reject God himself. And if you reject God, he will reject you. And that's what God did to the very first king. Because he rejected God, God rejected him. Do you really want to be like everybody else? Or do you want to be a son of God? Do you want to be a child of God, forgiven of your sins, so that you lay your head down tonight and know the Lord paid that price for me so I don't have to. And I can be in heaven with him, and every sin that I've ever committed can be forgotten as far as the east is from the west. That's what God wants to do for you. That's not willing that any should perish. And maybe you're here tonight and you've been touched by this, and you realize maybe in your life you've been trying to fit in. Maybe you've been worried too much about what everybody else thinks about you. I want to just encourage you to lay that aside and just do what God wants you to do tonight by believing that Jesus is the Son of God. Be willing to give up your own selfish ways and say, I repent. I'm not going to live for the Lord the best of my ability. And I'm not ashamed of him. I'm willing to say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And then live faithfully. If there's any way we can help you, or if you're already a Christian and you sin, you need help. Maybe you need us to pray for you. We're not here to look down on you. We're not trying to embarrass you or anything. Hey, as a Christian, sometimes we make mistakes. And sometimes we just need to grow in some things. And maybe you're here and you're thinking, I need help because I am worried too much about what my family thinks about me, what other people are thinking about me, and I want help. And so we can help you with that once you come while we're standing as we sing.